but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment or covering, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, gives life to all things. And before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, or in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that or guard that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science or knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. We want to finish this series this morning. We've taken up the book at other times. Other chapters of it, you remember in chapter 1, the exhortation to Timothy is, be sure you teach true teaching, true doctrine. In chapter 2, there's an encouragement to prayer. Chapter 3, Timothy's encouraged to establish spiritual leadership. In chapter 4, there's a warning against apostasy. Beware of apostasy, a false teaching, of departing from the Word of God. And then chapters 5 and 6. We have here a number of practical and miscellaneous instructions. He begins in this chapter with a word to servants or to slaves. And really, I suppose today we could say this has to do with labor relationships. The relationships of those who employ and those who are employed. And it's a practical word, isn't it? Let as many as are slaves. This is literally the thought. And it's hard for us to imagine the position that those lived in those days who were slaves. And yet it was very common. Now let's imagine someone who was a slave hearing the gospel and being saved. Perhaps he was walking along a street and he heard this man standing on a street corner and preaching and heard him telling of how all had sinned, and this was commonly known. He heard tell of how God loved men enough to give his son, to give the Lord Jesus to come into this world, how he lived a perfect life, how he went to the cross, how he suffered and bled and died, and how God would give a free, full pardon, would give salvation to the person who would trust him. Here's a slave. Let's call him Joe. Joe stands there listening, and he hears this message, and his heart opens. He goes up and perhaps he talks to Paul after he's through speaking, and he says, I'd like to become a Christian. I want to accept this Lord Jesus. And so he becomes a Christian. One who's just a slave, owned by someone else, but he becomes a Christian. And you can see what a change this would bring into his thinking. Before this time, he's been nobody. He's been a piece of property. He hasn't mattered. He hasn't counted. Maybe he can look back to the time when he was stood up in the marketplace and he heard men bidding. And finally, someone bid enough and he was sold. And he was just a piece of property, really. Now he's a Christian. He's a child of God. He's an heir of God. And the wonder of this grips his heart. He's altogether precious. Now he realizes he's a child of God. He's of tremendous value. And he's brought into this fellowship with other Christians. And here people love him. And here people look at him and speak to him with love and appreciation. He's no longer just a piece of property. He's a human being. He's someone made in the likeness of God and someone that God loves and someone that God has saved. You can see how his self-esteem would rise. And he would really begin to have a sense of worth for himself. Now, perhaps later, as he goes back to work, and he's living in the home, and he's working for his master, he gets to thinking, and he thinks, well, I'm better than he is. He's not even a Christian yet. I'm a child of God. I belong to the Lord. One day I'm going to reign with the Lord Jesus. And if that man doesn't get saved, he'll be in hell forever. And you can see how easy it would be for him in his thinking, perhaps not to have the respect he once had. And to maybe even begin to look down on his master. And even more, if his master should become a Christian, perhaps through his witness, time goes on, and because of his life and his witness, his master, his owner, becomes a Christian. And then you can see what a difficult position it'd be. Here they come together in the assembly. They break bread. They're just all one. The slave can say really before God, I'm as good as my master, as my owner. He may own a big house. He may have slaves. He may be wealthy. But before God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're all just children of God. So that in this situation, it would be very easy for him to begin to take the attitude, since he's a Christian and we're just brothers, why, I don't have to be as conscientious about my work. After all, he's really not any better than I am. And so Paul writes here, I think, to try to make these who are in this position, and for that matter, all who are working for others, conscious of their responsibility, because you're a Christian. And because you're, as you come together in the assembly, there's neither male nor female, there's neither Greek nor Jew. Still, when you're in the world, these old obligations, the obligations of society, the obligations of home and all the rest, still hold true. And so Paul here says to these who are slaves, now you have a right attitude. You respect your masters. Count your masters worthy of honor. Respect them. And he says that the name of God and his teaching be not blasphemed. And so what should the attitude of the slave be? With regard to his master, he says, you go back, you respect him. Don't say, I'm a Christian, and I'm as good as he is, so I don't need to have a respectful attitude. All the more you respect him. Because in this society, he's over you. And you show him respect in order that others look on and they'll say, my, when a person becomes a Christian, look at what a wonderful attitude he has. You begin to be disrespectful and you bring the name of God and the teaching into disrepute. And also he says, don't do a half-hearted job. If your master, in verse 2, is a believer, be all the more thankful, do a good job, and just be thankful that here, someone who's a believer is getting the benefit of my labor. Be wholehearted in your work. So that here are two principles that should mark us. Here we are as Christians. They should mark us in our attitudes toward our employers, shouldn't they? There should be respect. Now, there's a lot of disrespect today, isn't there? A lot of hatred between employers and employees. Labor problems and all the rest. Between races and so forth. Here the Christian's attitude should be one of respect for the position in society that he finds himself. And also, to do a good job, to do a wholehearted job. I was in a service station fairly recently, and I was talking to the owner of the station. And I was asking him about a boy who works in this station. I know the boy. And he's a Christian boy. And I said, you've got so-and-so working for you now. And he said, yeah. I said, how is he? A pretty good worker? He says, he's the best I've got. The best I've got. He says, I've got other kids here, and the place can be filthy. There can be tools lying around. There, a lot of work needs to be done, and some of them will just lounge around, do nothing, unless you're just saying, now, go do this, go do this. He says, this other boy, and I won't mention his name, but he says, when he comes in here, he sees something to be done. If the place is dirty, he gets right to work. He's wholehearted. You know, I said, praise the Lord, inwardly, because this boy is a Christian boy. And that's the way it ought to be. And this is what he's saying here, in effect. By your attitude towards your employer, I think we can say this in view of our times, and the work you do, do it wholeheartedly. In this way, you'll glorify the Lord. Now, let me go on to say this, that as time passed, as the gospel began to spread, and as people became saved, slavery was doomed. But in the beginning, slavery was not attacked in itself. What Paul does as he preaches the gospel, and others did as well, was to bring the person to come to know the Lord individually, to change his attitude. And then, after all, his place in society doesn't matter that much. But as owners became Christians, more and more there came this realization, it isn't right for me to own another person. He, too, has great value. He's just as good as I am in God's sight. There's no respecter of persons with God. And so that you see the very roots here of slavery were being eroded. But the way to attack it is by seeing people individually come to know the Lord and their individual attitudes change towards the Lord. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll see another word along this line. 1 Corinthians Chapter 7. Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant or a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's slave. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the slaves of men. You see how the gospel here brings, really levels all before the Lord. He says, are you a slave when you're saved? As far as God's concerned, you're his free man. On the other hand, here's someone who might be an owner of others, owner of slaves. He says, listen, don't be so high and mighty and you're thinking you're Christ's slave. You're bought with a price. And he says here, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. If you can be made free, just thank the Lord and use it. And so this was the counsel, you see, that was given here in these early days. There's a warning here against false teachers. Following this in 1 Timothy 6, a warning here against those who teach other doctrine, other teaching, teaching that isn't healthful, teaching that doesn't produce healthy Christians. He says these men are not to be listened to. They're serving because of pride. They're serving because of money, supposing the gain is godliness. He says, from such withdraw thyself. And so how he gets started on this matter of money is thinking of some who are preaching, he says, simply because of money, teaching because of this. And then he goes into teaching here concerning the matter of money and our attitude toward it. And he says here very plainly, beware of a love of money. Beware of a love of money. He says godliness in verse 6, with contentment is great gain. Now notice some of the things he warns about money here. First of all, in verse 7, I think he brings before us this, the fact that money is so passing, you're going to leave it behind. He says, we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. Remember hearing of a little girl who went to a funeral with her mother, and the man had been a very, very wealthy man. And the little girl, as they were going away from the funeral, said, Mama, he was a wealthy man, wasn't he? And her mother said, yes, he certainly was. He was very, very rich. She said, Mama, how much of his money did he leave? And her mother said, all of it. And how true it is. This is what he's saying here. We brought nothing into the world. When you were born with nothing. When you go out of this world, as far as taking anything with you, you'll leave it all behind. You'll take nothing with you. So he says, how foolish then to live for that which you will not have forever. You cannot take it with you. So he warns here against a love for money. And how sad it is to think of people who live, actually live for money, and then when it comes to death, they realize they're losing it all. It's all left behind. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Verse 10, another reason for guarding against the love of money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, it doesn't say it is the root of all evil. There are some sins done for other reasons than a love for money. There are murders, for example, committed because of hatred. But what he's saying here is, if you love money, it can produce every kind of sin. There are murders committed simply because a man's hire for money to murder someone else. There are men who will be dishonest in their business. Why? Because of money. There is prostitution. There is the sale of drugs. All of these things. Why? Because of a love of money. And so he warns here that this love of money is a root that will produce all kinds of sin. And there's a warning here about against this very thing then. The love of money will lead to all kinds of sin. How sad it is to love money. As we were coming up the grade the other morning, Van and I, we were noticing, and I've often noticed this place off at the foot of the Conejo grade. Several years ago, a man came in and he was going to put in a nursery. And he started out in a big way. He really promoted it. He had it landscaped there nicely. He put in several of these buildings. He advertised. He promoted. He was giving out free plants to get people to come. I know my wife went over and she brought home a plant. I don't know if she bought anything or not. But anyway, he was really pushing it. And it looked like a big operation. And then suddenly we heard that he'd taken his life. His business simply had not panned out. He'd overextended himself, and bankruptcy was facing him. And the man, in absolute desperation, went out and took his life. He murdered himself. Why? Because here everything he wanted, he'd longed for, was just going. He was concerned to make money. Here his dreams were being shattered. He said, I'm going to kill myself. And he took his life. And it's a monument when you go past there to look over and to see those few deserted buildings and the land just bare now, and to realize a man died because his business didn't make a go of it. Such a love for money, see? Such a desire for material things that here life no longer has any point to it if this is taken from him. It's a tragic thing. He says here, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So he says, don't love money to us as Christians. He points out also that godliness is true wealth in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Or you could say, I suppose in another way, you could say it's good business for the Christian. You want to be a good businessman as far as the Lord's concerned. He says, be godly and be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How many dissatisfied people there are But he says for the Christian, and this word godliness here has the thought here of our duty toward God, constantly living under the eye of God, constantly living, wanting to please God, constantly aware of the fact I must give an account to God. All of life is God-oriented. It's related to God. I'm living my life under His eye. And if this is true, and I'm content with whatever I have in this life, he says, if we have food, and if we have covering, if we have shelter, you have a roof over your head, you have clothing, let's be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I wonder if this can be said of us. I wonder if it's true of us as Christians. Oftentimes we as Christians can be unhappy, can't we? Dissatisfied. We look around and we think, well, I'd like to have this. I'd like to have that. And sometimes we begin taking measures to get it that really destroy our own spiritual lives. We may be so anxious to make money that we're willing to take employment where we simply have no time for God. No time for the Word of God. No time for prayer. All of life here can be with a wrong goal in mind, and the warning is godliness with contentment is great. When I think of this, I think of a little widow woman that I know in Tucson, Arizona. She was a friend of my mother's. And I remember going to see her this time when I was in Tucson. I try to get by when I can because she's left completely alone. She had no children. Her husband died of a heart attack some years ago, 15 years ago or so, and she's left without any relatives really to care for her. But as I went to see her this time, I was wondering, how will she be? Will she be depressed? I was trying to think of maybe some scriptures that I could try to encourage her with. Maybe she'll be very discouraged, sitting here by herself, alone. No children, husband gone, maybe feeling kind of blue and sorry for herself. But you know, as I went into this little house, she was living at the back of this property. There were several rental units, and she was at the back in a half of a duplex, just a very simple little place. It had a little living area. It had a kitchen area and a bathroom. And she had her bed in the living area, just really one large room and a bathroom. And very poorly furnished. Just a kind of a run-down rental unit. But as I went in to see her, she was a very happy person. She was just overflowing and rejoicing in the Lord. Thankful for all that He had done for her. Thankful for her home. And as I talked to her, I found out too that she was losing her sight. She had cataracts on both eyes and she couldn't read the word, but she was thanking the Lord for having provided a tape recorder, and she had some of the word on tape, and she could listen to this. But happy, rejoicing in the Lord, and you'd say she has nothing. Nothing. No property, no car. She was on welfare, I suppose. You'd say she had nothing. But she had the Lord, and she was happy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And Christian, if you and I want to be unhappy, we may as well just make something else our goal besides the Lord, and we'll be unhappy. But if we put Him first and are determined, my life is going to focus on pleasing Him, godliness, and I'll be content with whatever the Lord gives, then there'll be real happiness, there'll be gain, there'll be gain forever. So there's a very strong warning here against making money your goal in life. Notice how he puts it here in verse 9, they that will be rich, they that plan to be rich, they that make it their goal to be rich, fall into temptation. So if you make money your goal, you've got the wrong goal. Now, on the other hand, someone will say, well, I haven't made it my goal, but the Lord surely blessed me. There are some people that become Christians and they're millionaires. And maybe some that the Lord really blesses in their business. And they don't make it their goal. But they're blessed. They're wealthy. What should their attitude be? All right, he gives some very practical instructions here, beginning of verse 17. And let me say that as far as the world is concerned, we're rich, every one of us here. In many areas in this world, if you own an automobile, you're wealthy. The homes we live in many parts of the world, if you've traveled at all, you realize you would be regarded as a wealthy person. The income we have, the food we eat, we're so blessed. Now, what does this mean? As a Christian, it means that I should have a sense of stewardship and a sense of responsibility. What am I doing with my money? What am I doing with these things I have? Well, he says in verse 17, charge or command. In other words, lay this down to those that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. It's very easy, if you have plenty, to be a little proud of it. Many times rich people, those who have become wealthy, can be quite proud, class-conscious. They have it. And somehow they look upon themselves as they should be respected because of their money. Now here he warns against this, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in the uncertainty of riches. And this is the more literal translation, the uncertainty of riches. Oh, how uncertain riches are. Don't trust it. And yet wealthy people often do this, don't they? The tendency is to think, now, I've made it. Remember the man who had worked hard all his life, and as he looks out on his fields, he says, my, I have a tremendous crop. I'll have to tear down my old storehouses. I'll have to build new ones. And then I'm going to say to myself, now I've finally made it. Now I have everything I've been looking for. Now I can retire. Now I can enjoy life. I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord looked down and he said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. How uncertain riches are. See the warning here concerning this. But to trust in the living God. Keep your hope, keep your trust, keep your dependence centered upon God. And notice what it says of him, who gives. Who gives. What he's trying to do here, and what he says, Timothy, you should do to the Christian who is more wealthy than someone else. You emphasize to him the fact, be humble, don't trust in it. Remember, God has given it to you. You don't have this simply because you're so intelligent and so great and so almighty yourself. This is a gift from God. Now, we that are here this morning, can't we all say this? The Lord's been good to us. He's given us. Who gives us. Everything we have, we can say, it's come from him. We have health. We have strength. The circumstances of life, we didn't engineer them. They're all the gift of God. Now, this doesn't mean that we haven't tried to use what he's given us, but nevertheless, this recognition, all that I have comes from God. We need this. And then he says this, and this is good to remember. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. The Christian should be able to really enjoy life fully, shouldn't he? Everything that we have, we should be able to just rejoice in. God has given us this day. God has given us health. God has given us our homes. As we go home and eat our meals this noon, we should be able to enjoy it and say, thank God, I'm well, I'm able to eat this food, he's provided it. Everything we have to enjoy it richly. Now this guards us against a kind of a severe outlook that those had who went into monasteries who thought it was evil to enjoy life. That really you were kind of unspiritual if you ever acted as you enjoyed food, or unspiritual if you ever enjoyed music, or unspiritual if you ever enjoyed art, or unspiritual if you ever just went out and really enjoyed the creation around you. This would be kind of unspiritual. You should kind of go through life not enjoying anything. No, he says, the Christian, as a Christian, you can enjoy everything. But remember, it's all from God. See, in the midst of your pleasure and enjoyment of what he's given you, remember, it's from God. Never forget him. And then he goes on to say this. As you do this, you live with a sense of stewardship. Do good. Be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. Ready to give, to share. And so here the burden is laid on those who have more, that they should share. And I think of our nation in which we live and the responsibility really we have, and we as Christians have, to share what we have with those that are in need. The Lord's work that is so needy in many places, we have a responsibility to give generously, and to share. As we think of these verses, it should give us a real concern with regard to being faithful and giving. And this is something we need to feel more. So that here the stress is laid on the person who is blessed in this way, not to live selfishly, and not to just hoard it up for himself, but to give, to give, to give. And he says, when you do this, then you lay up in store for themselves a good foundation. We can't take our money with us, but I like this thought. What he's saying here is we can send it on ahead. What did the Lord Jesus say? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So anything that we give to the Lord, to his work, we're sending on ahead. We're making a deposit in heaven. This is what he's saying. And there'll be this foundation, this basis for eternal reward and blessing in heaven. So we as Christians should be constantly concerned to be generous as we think of the work of the Lord. Well, in closing, let's notice the words here. This personal plea that he makes to Timothy in verse 11 and also verse 12. And 13, 14, 15. These verses where he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, Timothy was what we call a preacher, but every one of us, if we're saved here this morning, if we've accepted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are a man of God. And as such, we can take this to heart. Now, he says there's certain things to run away from. Don't play around with certain things, he's saying to Timothy. Run away from certain things. Run away from a love of money. Run away from these foolish and hurtful desires, these lusts, these passions. Timothy, there's a time to run. Now, Joseph knew the wisdom of this, didn't he? Remember when he was tempted and when he was seduced and this woman was trying to lead him into sin? It says he ran away from her. He just left. And so he says here to Timothy, you flee. There are certain things we need to run from. And then he says, on the other hand, there are certain things we need to chase after. And where it says follow after, the thought is really pursue. Run from certain things. And then he says pursue other things. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love, patience, meekness. Run after these things. In other words, make these your goals. Don't make money your goal. Don't make just the things the world is going after your goal. Run from those things. But on the other hand, here are these things that you need to pursue, you need to really go after day by day. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And as we think of this year that's beginning now, we need to ask the Lord to give us the right sense of values, don't we? Right goals in life. Because this year, as we go into it now, we're going to have certain goals. And if we don't have the right goals, we may achieve them. And at the end of the year, we'll have nothing, as we should. But if we have the right goals, and he says here to Timothy, have the right things before you, pursue these things, live for God, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. This exhortation, this challenge to Timothy. And may the Lord help us to really take this to heart for ourselves.